Thank you, Karen. I'm really pleased to introduce Pastor Enoch, and the reason why many of you already know Pastor Enoch, but he's been on staff with us for over 6 years. And the reason why I'm introducing him is that recently he has become the English pastor in Chinatown. And so it's really a blessing that Pastor Enoch is taking up more of the responsibilities that matches his giftings and his abilities. I'm really pleased to introduce Pastor Enoch. For those who don't know him, he bodes from California. He and his wife, Karen, met there, and I understand that they were high school sweethearts, college, thereabouts. And they've been blessed with three sons. Now you'll have to ask them their names and what they mean, because I think they all mean the same thing in different languages, and so you can ask him that yourself. So it's a great joy to have Pastor Enoch, who will be joining us more often here at New Community. About once a month we'll have him here, as well as Pastor Steve also about once a month. So without further ado, Pastor Enoch.
Thanks, Pastor Tom. Is there a mute on this microphone? Do I need to do anything? We're good? Okay. If not, I'll stay to this. Good morning. Lovely child dedication. I learned right before that I'm also the photographer for that. So hopefully the pictures, if they didn't turn out well, you can get your money back from Pastor Tom. If you would, I'd like to call your attention in your Bibles to 1 Samuel. So if you have a Bible, I would appreciate you turning there. If you don't have a Bible with you, I think there are pew Bibles. 1 Samuel 24. And I believe it's also printed in your bulletin, but it would be helpful for you to have the word in the Bible there. And I want to say hello to TIOB. Hello. Hi, guys. Where are you? Wave to me. Good. I hear you're bigger now. That's good. Be nice to Vince and Cindy and Joanne, so they take good care of you. All right. So, oh, wow. There we go. 1 Samuel 24. As Pastor Tom shared, I'll be coming maybe once every 4 or 5 weeks to share some ministry with Pastor Tom and with all of you. Part of the change is... TIOB, which used to kind of, I serve as the kind of the staff person now, is under Pastor Tom and kind of rightly on this campus so they can have more attention. So Brother Vince will be working with Pastor Tom closely on that. And in Pastor Tom taking that responsibility to kind of help him out and kind of share and, you know, be nice to him, not like we had to arm wrestle for this arrangement, but we thought it would be good for me to come here and help Pastor Tom out, giving him time to meet with people and do teaching and leading and planning by Pastor Steve and myself, both preaching, sharing in some of the ministry here. So it's an honor to be here. I knew know most of you. If I didn't, sorry. And actually, just so you know, today I'm actually have to go back to Chinatown very quickly. So normally I'll try to stay after, but so I don't think I'll do the thing he does. So just so you know. And I'm told I can go to 20 after. Good. All right. Thank you. All right. All that housekeeping's out of the way. Is that true, 20 after? Worship leaders, is that? A little bit, no? Okay. Oh, got it. What is it? 10 after? 15. Okay. Got it. No problem. All right. Just one verse. Okay. No, I'm just kidding. All right. Let me ask us to bow our heads and pray, and we'll begin this morning's sermon out of 1 Samuel 24. Let's take a moment and quiet our hearts before the Lord. Lord, as we've been embarking, for those of us who've been here for the last few weeks, on a series on grace, Lord, what greater theme could there be for people who are broken, and I think honestly and rightly admit that we are broken, that we would be blessed to know your mercy and your grace. And for this morning, we ask you, Lord, that you would speak through your word, through your servant, through me, and that it would be bringing people closer to you, not to any man or person except the man and God, Jesus Christ. So we ask for your grace this morning and for your mercy, that you would bring us here to learn from you. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, I understand you've been learning a series on grace, and I was talking to Pastor Tom, and so I thought I would do the flip side of grace today. It's very much a part of what grace is, but if you've been doing a series on grace, let me ask you, call out, what is the definition of grace? Anyone? Sorry, say again? Unmerited favor. All right. Unmerited favor, which is a very eloquent way of saying getting a reward that you don't deserve. Getting some blessing that we haven't earned, getting something that, frankly, we could never probably earn on our own. That's grace. And we've been studying how God has given His grace to people. Because no one deserves eternal life. No one deserves the kindness of God. But the flip side of grace, sometimes it's very, very starkly contrasted. Sometimes it's a little bit more the other side of the coin. Is a term we call mercy. And if grace is getting unmerited favor, if grace is getting the reward, getting the blessing that you did not deserve, then mercy is not getting the punishment you rightly deserve. Mercy and grace. For purposes of this morning, they will go together. To illustrate that, I mean, let's say grace is the reward, mercy is the freedom of the punishment. What good is grace if you don't have mercy? What good is, say, someone giving you fabulous wealth, fabulous opportunities, but doesn't release you from prison to enjoy it? I'm going to give you lots of money. I'm going to give you lots of opportunities to read and visit, see the world, all this stuff, but you're still in jail. Enjoy it while you can. I mean, it doesn't really fly as well. And grace and mercy go together. The idea that God first withholds His punishment, the justified punishment that He should give you and me, and on top of that, that's on top of mercy, He gives us reward. He gives us blessings. He gives us promise of things that we'd never deserved. And that's what Christ is on the cross. Christ took the punishment we deserved. So God's mercy said, Jesus, my son, you will be punished. You will be slain on a cross that other humans deserve. And grace is giving us the reward and the eternal life now and after that we don't deserve. That's the cross. That's Christ. Now, mercy for most of us, if you can remember that far, when you're on the playground, I think the first point of contact, at least for me in mercy, was a little game we play on the playground in elementary school. And the way it works is this. You just go up to someone and you say, want to play mercy? Sure. You take a hand. Usually I would take my right hand because it's my stronger hand. And if you're smart, you would give me your right hand. But if I do it this way, you give me your left hand because your left hand is your weaker hand. And we play this game on the playground by where we would apply pressure, thereby creating a type of sensation that is unpleasant. In other words, we squeeze each other's hands for pain. And the winner of that game is the one that holds out long enough, and the loser is the one that says, mercy! And that was my first experience of mercy. Well, probably not. God's probably done more mercy. But that's a game that kids play. You know, if we grab our hand, and we squeeze, and we play, and kind of there's blood flowing. Well, not really. It's just a little kind of melodramatic pain, and find mercy, mercy! Some people say uncle, some people say auntie, depending on how forceful your uncles and aunts are in your family. But that's my experience of mercy. And I think in this passage, the idea that Saul is searching for David, wanting to kill David, wanting to capture him, David shows Saul mercy. I'm sure he shows David, Saul, grace, but this is really, I think, first a picture of Saul not getting the punishment he probably rightly deserves. And so our sermon this morning is 3 points, very quickly, very simple. What is mercy? What exactly is mercy in this passage? Secondly, very practically, how do you tell if you have been changed by mercy? You're sitting there at church. Some of you have been in church a long time. You might even be able to spout the definition of mercy. But how can you tell? For all the hours you sat under preaching, for all the hours you've gone to Sunday school, for all those times you've driven to a small group, how do you know that you have been changed by mercy? And if you're not a Christian, this is a great thing to understand. Is it real? Is all this Christian stuff for real? Do people really change? So that's the second point. First point, what is mercy? Secondly, how do you tell if you've been changed? And lastly, how does God show us mercy? So the first point is, what is mercy? And to get this, we're going back to 1 Samuel 24, and we're going to read verses 4 to 7. And in this thing, you want to see that David had the opportunity to kill the man who's trying to murder him. He's trying to assault him and kill him. He's trying to murder him. 1 Samuel 24, beginning verse 4. Then the men said, this is the day. Let's do verse 3. He came to the sheep pens along the way. A cave was there. And Saul went in to relieve himself. David and his men were far in the back of the cave. And the men said, this is the day the Lord spoke of. When he said to you, I will give your enemy into your hands for you to deal with as you wish. Then David crept up unnoticed and cut off a corner of Saul's robe. And afterward, David was conscience-stricken for having cut off a corner of his robe. He said to his men, the Lord forbid
that I should do such a thing to my master, the Lord's anointed, or lift my hand against him, for he is the anointed of the Lord." And with these words, David rebuked his men and did not allow them to attack Saul. And Saul left the cave and went his way. Mercy here is this picture. Saul is hunting David with thousands of men. David, his only crime is he's been a valiant warrior. He's brought much success, and he's brought much praise upon himself. And so Saul, in his great insecurity, in his royal insecurity, wants to kill David. And he's pursuing David. And David is driven to living in caves. Not this romantic notion of some like cave where there's a little porch in the front. I mean, these are craggy, rocky, hilly places. Very desolate, very unpleasant. You don't want to sleep in a cave. Some of you don't even want to sleep in a retreat site, let alone a cave on the ground. And he's in a cave, and David and his men are hiding deep in the back of the cave because they know Saul has ascended upon this region and is trying to kill David. And the writer says, Saul went into a cave to go to the bathroom. Saul went into the cave because he needed to relieve himself. He's here to use the restroom. He's there to freshen up. And as he's sitting there, or standing there, and well, actually, we do know the position because biblical terms, he's not in any position to move, okay? That's just the kind of mode of relieving himself he's in. He's in that position, he's relieving himself, sitting down, he's going to the bathroom, and in doing so, he's totally vulnerable. And at that point, David's men elbow their lord and say, "My lord, there's Saul. This is your righteous day. God's definitely giving him into your hands. This is your chance." And so David creeps up to Saul. Maybe he's got the knife in his teeth. I don't know. I don't know what he's doing. Or he's creeping up Saul, but he goes up to Saul. And maybe the men are watching David, thinking, "Yes, David, go. Do it. Finish him." And David takes out his knife. And this, you know, David, I just trying to give you a sense of suspense. David was not only a great warrior. This guy was stealthy. He was as athletic as Michael Jordan. He was apparently as good-looking as really, well, a model. He's poetic. He's artistic. He's athletic. This guy's a stud. He's going there, bringing up the knife. And his men are like, "Do it, Lord." And he brings it down. And Saul's not moving. There's no moan of pain. There's no gasp of surprise. David, slowly in all his stealth, creeps back. And you have to wonder what his men are thinking. "What are you doing? You are right there. He is totally defenseless. And not only physically, if you kill him, will you be saved. Politically, you will have no reason to not take the throne of this nation." And David is creeping back. And he reports, "I can't do it. I won't do it." Not a weakness, but he can't. He won't kill Saul. And so, what we see here is the removal, the abstaining of the punishment. David could have claimed self-defense. David could have claimed an unnecessary attack on his being. But mercy, listen carefully, is not getting what you rightly deserve. And I think the writer here is trying to portray David's mercy. And that he did not kill Saul. That's mercy. And you cannot appreciate God's love for you unless you recognize that every breath you and I have right now is a display of conscious mercy on God's part. Because everyone who has sinned, which I think the Bible would say is everybody, deserves condemnation and punishment. And if you're breathing, mercy. If you're alive here, mercy. You've been given children. I mean, that's actually grace on top of mercy. Now, pretty obvious what is mercy, but how do you know if this has changed you? I mean, you've already heard this before. Some of you chuckled, you know the story. And so it's a more important question for a Christian and a non-Christian. How do you know that this conscious understanding of mercy has changed your life? Well, this passage shows us two things. First of all, how you tell you don't and you have not been changed. It's a really scary thought. And how you can't tell you have been changed. How can you tell you have not been changed? The answer is to look at Saul. Saul's the man who was received mercy. David did not kill him. And let's see what Saul says. Okay, let's come down here. Let's go down in chapter 24. We're going to go down, picking up in verse 11. It's a little bit long reference. I want to go back. In verse 11, this is the sort of the main speech David gives. David's basically going to say, "I had the chance to kill you and I didn't." And we'll see what Saul says. Verse 11, "See, my father, look at this piece of your robe in my hand. I cut off the corner of your robe, but did not kill you. Now understand and recognize that I am not guilty of wrongdoing or rebellion. I have not wronged you, but you are hunting me down to take my life." verse 14. Against whom has the king of Israel come out? Whom are you pursuing? A dead dog, a flea. Verse 16. When David finished saying this, Saul asked, "Is that your voice, David, my son?" And he wept aloud. "You are more righteous than I," he said. "You have treated me well, but I have treated you badly. You have just now told me of the good you did to me. The Lord delivered me into your hands, but you did not kill me. When a man finds his enemy, does he let him get away unharmed? May the Lord reward you well for the way you treated me today. I know that you will surely be king and that the kingdom of Israel will be established in your hands." Now, how can you tell, or actually how can you not tell, that you've really been changed? Listen very carefully. Just because you feel terrible does not mean you have been changed by God's mercy. Just because you feel horrible, just because you wake up and you go to sleep thinking about that terrible deed you did, the horrendous thought you had, the act that you committed at work that no one knows and no one sees, just because you feel so badly for hurting someone's feelings, feeling terrible, and even publicly say, "I'm so sorry, you are more righteous than me," and he tells David, "Please don't cut off my children, please don't kill me." And this is a man that is totally, totally sincere in his feelings. But look what happens just a few chapters later. We're going to go to a few chapters in chapter 26. And I think we have the text up there. Chapter 26, we're going to give you the context, a familiar chapter, because in 26, the same thing almost happens again. David has a chance to kill Saul, but this time, and don't look at the thing yet, I'm talking. But this time, I'm over here, hi. But this time, instead of God delivering Saul into David's hand, David says, "All right, what am I going to do this time? Saul clearly came into the cave, and I didn't kill him. I'm not sure what else I can do. Maybe Saul thinks I was chicken. Maybe Saul thinks I didn't realize he was in the cave. Or maybe Saul thinks that I slipped and was trying to stab him but cut off a piece of robe and fell quietly and then he left. Maybe Saul didn't quite get it." So this time, David, with his companion, sneaks into Saul's army, goes up to where Saul is lying prone and sleeping on the ground, and removes a spear and a jug next to Saul. He comes back up over the valley, and from the other side of the valley, the writer tells you, it's far enough away, so David's not in any danger. He calls out to Abner and to Saul, basically saying, "You haven't done your job, Secret Service Abner, because I just was right next to your Lord." And we pick it up here in chapter 26. Let's see, verse 13. "Then David crossed over to the other side and stood on top of the hill some distance away. And there was a wide space between them. And he called out to the army and to Abner, son of Ner, 'Aren't you going to answer me, Abner?' Abner replied, 'Who are you who calls to the king?'" Verse 15. David said, "You are a man, aren't you? And who is like you in Israel? Why didn't you guard your lord the king? Someone came to destroy your lord the king. What you have done is not good. As surely as the Lord lives, you and your men deserve to die, but because you did not guard your master, the Lord's anointed, look around you. Where are the king's spear and water jug that were near his head?" And look, Saul recognized David's voice and said, "Is that your voice, David, my son?" And David replied, "Yes, it is, my lord the king." And he added, "Why is my lord pursuing a servant? What have I done? What wrong am I guilty of? Now let my lord the king listen to his servant's words. If the Lord has incited you against me, then may he accept an offering. If, however, men have done it, may they be cursed before the Lord. They have now driven me from my share in the Lord's inheritance and have said, 'Go serve other gods.'" And I'm going to jump down to verse 21. "Then Saul said, 'I have sinned. Come back, David, my son, because you considered my life precious today. I will not try to harm you again. Surely I've acted like a fool and have erred greatly.'" And if you know maybe the story, it doesn't stop there. It's not Saul is forever basically seeking David's glory and kingdom. He doesn't pursue him in the same way because he's got some other problems with some other warring nations. But Saul feels terrible, knows he's so sorry. And we need to understand that the difference between a Christian and a non-Christian is not how bad you feel about everything wrong you've ever done. Please, I know plenty of non-Christians that I feel almost have a better conscience, a better sensitivity to their guilt and shame. And as a Christian, I think sometimes we think repentance is feeling bad. If I've committed a sin again, if I've done something terrible and no one knows it, I feel a certain penance by how bad I feel. And the more I feel bad, the more I feel better afterwards. Because, you know, I should feel sorry. I let them down. I didn't do what I was supposed to do. And we kind of almost, I would say, emotionally, beat ourselves down. That was so stupid. I can't believe I did it. Lord, I'm so sorry. I'm so sorry. I'm so sorry. And we muscle up the strength to feel terrible. But that is not the same as being transformed by the divine and supernatural light. Jonathan Edwards has a whole sermon on this called The Divine and Supernatural Light. And in this, he describes when mercy changes you, it is not merely feeling bad. Listen to the words from the 1700s, talking about when you feel bad, it's not the same as being changed by mercy. These convictions that natural men may have of their sin and misery is not this spiritual and divine light. Men in a natural condition may have convictions of the guilt that lies upon them and of the anger of God and their danger of divine vengeance. Such convictions are from light or sensibles of truth. Common grace, which is what God shows to everybody, differs from special grace in that it influences only by assisting of nature and not by imparting grace or bestowing anything above nature. Okay? What he's saying there is this. Every human being, normally developed and kind of socialized and stuff, everyone, God has given us a conscience to feel bad. And when the truth of God, that, you know, deep down we are sinful, makes a person feel bad, that is not the same as the transforming power of God. Believe me, as a preacher, it does not take much spirituality to stand up here in a way that makes men and women feel guilty sitting there in the pew. You know that. You've been subjected to that. Not by Pastor Tom, I'm sure. Or Pastor Steve, because he's here. You've been subjected to that. You've probably committed that. Don't you know how to make someone feel terrible? It's not about feeling terrible, although it's there. And I think that's the difference between Christians who continually fall back into sin and a Christian that has the freedom that comes from sin, being set free from the power of sin. The difference between a Christian falling into habitual sin is not how badly they feel. It's the idea that it's not about feeling badly. It's about God's Spirit moving in our hearts to see the beauty of God's forgiveness. That's not mercy. That's guilt. Guilt's important. Guilt is a right feeling that we should have. But it's not mercy. It's not mercy. And feeling bad, so bad, for the nth time you've committed that sin, that will never give you the power to defeat that sin. And you know exactly what I'm talking about. You did it again. I feel really bad. You did it again. I feel even worse. You did it again. It's not the power of God. It's human. It's works. And so what is mercy? Well, how do you know you've been changed by this removal of the punishment we deserve? And the answer is a picture at David. Let's see what David says, coming back to chapter 24, what he says. Going back to 24, beginning in verse 10. Actually, no, 24, verse 5. Let's probably do that now. 24, verse 5. Afterward, this is after David cut off the robe, David was conscience-stricken for having cut off a corner of his robe. He said to his men, "The Lord forbid that I should do such a thing to my master, the Lord's anointed, or lift my hand against him, for he is the anointed of the Lord." With these words, David rebuked his men and did not allow them to attack Saul. And Saul left the cave and went his way. How do you know, at least this has to be in your life in order to say you've been changed by mercy? And the answer, I think, simply is this. You feel compelled to show mercy to others. How do I know that I've been changed by God's mercy? You see my mercy flow from me to you. Not guilt, not feeling bad, but this necessity to show mercy. I must show mercy. And you get this in David saying, he's saying, shall I touch the Lord's anointed? And at first reading, you might think, David doesn't want to touch Saul because he's the king, and it'd be bad to kill the king. Okay, well, by that logic, then he can kill anyone else, right? That's not what David is saying. See, the point is not the Lord's anointed. The point is that this is the Lord's. The Lord has shown mercy to Saul. How can I not show mercy to those he has shown mercy to? I must show mercy. And let me get really practical. This is not us sitting in a chair or thinking in a room on it as we compose an email or make a phone call about, God has been merciful to me, therefore I should be merciful to others. If you have to think that, and that's the primary way you display mercy,
I would say that's not what Jonathan Edwards is talking about. He's describing this immediate sense. And it doesn't mean that Christians don't ever fail in this or that we're perfect, but this immediate sense, this need to show mercy. Because David, for all we know, he might have been right up to Saul intending to kill him. He might have wanted to kill him. All of logic, humanly speaking, said, kill the guy. He doesn't deserve it. He's doing a terrible job of ruling the country. He's trying to murder you unnecessarily. And didn't God already tell you, David, you're the next king? Okay? But David, maybe to his surprise, comes back and says, I won't do it, men. He's the Lord's and I'm the Lord's and I must show mercy. I must demonstrate mercy. A few years ago, I was preaching at a retreat in Texas. This is in the Dallas area, like 400 or 500 teenagers, if you can imagine that. TIB will be there soon, I'm sure. And at this retreat, there are like 40 or 50 counselors and like 20 pastors. It's just this enormous retreat. And I'm the speaker there, you know, and kind of doing my thing. And then one day at one of the morning meetings, the pastors are kind of in this engaged conversation. And I might have told you the story before, but basically, the story is that they came. One of the counselors came back to their cabin, and it's a guy counselor, so he had high school boys, I believe juniors or sophomores. And the juniors and sophomores had come back, and they had seen a fire extinguisher in the cabin discharged. It's all over the room. And the counselor said, what happened? Why did you discharge the fire extinguisher? And the boy said, there was a spider. So. And so they're talking about it. And I'm kind of coming into the meeting, and the pastor's there. I'm just the guest speaker. I don't know the kids. And then they're talking about, we got to send these kids home. We got to make them pay. No, we got to make their parents pick them up. And then we're not sending them home. We're demanding their parents pick them up. These are godly men, godly pastors and stuff. So I'm not trying to paint them negatively. Because I think these kids really deserved the worst, the punishment they deserve. And so, but I'm sitting there thinking about this and thinking about how this does not feel what I think maybe would really change them. They're talking about, we got to ban them from next year's conference, all these things like that. And I kind of went up to the, I said, I don't have pull with the pastors. They're all pastors. They're in charge. But I'm going to go to the counselor. He's an African-American brother. He's a missionary in Thailand. And he approached him. He's kind of sitting there on the side. And I said, look, I'm hearing these godly pastors talking about what to do with these teens. And I totally think they're right and that these teens need to be taught a lesson. But I'm approaching you because I think there might be something else. I don't know you, I don't know how much money you have, but I think the fire extinguisher costs $50-$75 to recharge. Would you consider approaching the pastors and just saying, pastors, don't worry about it, I'll just pay for the fire extinguisher. And if you don't have the money, no one else to know, I'll just give you the money and then you can give it to the pastors. Now, I'm not sure what he's going to say. He's nodding, looks at me and said, grace, huh? I like that. So he walks over to the pastors. I'm walking with him. And he says, hey, I know you guys are thinking really what's best for these kids, but, Pastor, you're not going to, all these retreats, I always call you Pastor until, even if you're not. So there's a Pastor, you're not going to, we're talking, we'd like to pay for the fire extinguisher. We'd just like to let the kids go back and we'll just pay for the fire extinguisher. And the pastors justifiably, understandably said, you don't know these boys. They do something like this every year. And it just gets worse and worse. And so we need to teach them a lesson. I mean, Enoch, with all due respect, you don't know these guys. If you knew them, you would, they need to be taught a lesson. But I was just standing back, and the counselor, I guess convicted, I hope by the Holy Spirit, prevailed upon the pastors and said, I really would like it this way. And the pastors, being humble, godly people, said, if you really feel this way, we don't agree, whether it's your cabin, your camp first, you can do it that way. So, that's it. Later in the camp, a day later, I'm walking by myself, and I hear this shuffling behind me, and I hear, Pastor Enoch, we want to talk with you. And I turn around, and there's like 15 very large Texan Chinese boys. And they're saying, hey. I said, hey, guys. I'm thinking, I'm saved. It doesn't matter what happens, right? So they come up and say, awkwardly, here. And I look at the hand, genuinely puzzled, what's this? It's the money for the fire extinguisher. We heard you paid for it, and we collected the money, so here it is. I think the point of this is to recognize that the counselor and myself even though the pastors are probably right, to show them discipline. And by the way, I don't mean that you should just never discipline your children or kids, or adults for that matter. But I think instinctively, a believer, a Christian, must have the mercy reflex, must have that sense of, I wouldn't call it hesitation, that sounds weak. I would say humble pause before you dole out judgment. Even if it's justified, even if it's right, I think a believer that is really trying to get in tune with the mercy of God never likes to dole out discipline, never likes to execute church discipline, never likes to really, you shouldn't really have fun spanking your kids. You shouldn't do that. There should always be this sense of, first of all, this is harsh, and I know it's harsh. And secondly, God has given me mercy. Who am I to dole out judgment? Then again, I'm saying, you got to discipline your kids, you got to discipline people, it's important. But mercy compels a believer to pause. The instinctive desire to say, before I do this, is it really true? And so, that's mercy. Mercy is not getting the punishment we deserve. How do you know it's mercy? How do you know you've been transformed by this experience of God's mercy? It's not just by how bad you feel. It's by the fact that as you understand more of God's mercy, you feel needing to show mercy to others. And how does God show us mercy? In Psalm 103, which if you have your Bibles, you can turn there. If not, I'll read it for you. In Psalm 103, it speaks of this amazing, probably my favorite description of the mercy that God has shown us. In Psalm 103, verses 8 to 12. I'm just going to read it to you. Psalm 103, verses 8 to 12. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in love. He will not always accuse, nor will he harbor his anger forever. He does not treat us as our sins deserve or repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his love for those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. God has shown mercy to us by looking at every single person in this room, believer or not, Christian or non-Christian, and has not yet given the punishment we rightly deserve. And while there are doctrinal differences and understandings, sort of a litmus test of understanding God's mercy is this need, this reflex to want to make sure, have I really thought about mercy? Have I really thought, is this the place to show mercy? And to let God do that in our hearts. When the boys held their money out to me, I was left with a choice. Honestly, I could use 50, 75 bucks, right? But I felt the Lord moving me, and I looked at them and I said, you guys think it's about the money? It's not about the money. I care about you too much to take your money because I want you to remember this experience. I told them, I like you. I still hope we can hang out, play ball. I hope you don't feel any angerness or bitterness on my part. But I looked at the guys in the eye one at a time. And this is a long time because there's 10 guys. So it took like a whole minute. I looked at them all in the eye and said, I want you to remember what it feels like when someone pays for your mistake. Remember what it feels like when someone pays for my sin, your sin. That's mercy. That's the flip side of God's grace. Let's pray. Oh Lord, there are a lot of us in this room. Some of us are believers, reveling in your mercy and grace. May we keep doing that. Some of us are Christians or believers here that might be wondering how much we feel, how much we understand. Lord, show us. Remember what it's like. Help us remember what it's like to know Jesus is dying for our mistakes, for my mistakes. That's messed up. That's wrong. That shouldn't happen. But that's what mercy is. And Lord, for those of us who aren't sure yet where we stand, maybe it's not more doctrine. Maybe it's not answering more questions. Maybe it's not waiting for more. Maybe it's just realizing that by your Holy Spirit, it's not by feeling bad, but you would awaken our hearts to know your grace and your mercy. Awaken our hearts. Give us the divine and supernatural light, we pray. Amen.
As we respond, and we're going to sing, How Deep...